Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter number 7. Now, I have you at the end of Judges, chapter 7, because that is where our story picks up. But the text I'm going to read is actually just kind of the summary of the whole thing. So look with me at Judges chapter 8. Keep your finger at the end of chapter 7, but Judges chapter 8, I will begin reading in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. That's another name for Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. God, we can sing, and we do, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Because it's the tendency of our own hearts to not remember, and we thank you for this text. We need it. Because we are prone to forget your goodness to us. We are prone to forget the accomplishment of your Son on our behalf and the power of the gospel. Prone to think that life is what we make of it versus what you have made it to be. Spirit of God, I pray that you will take this text and speak to your church. Grip us anew with your grace. Give us joy this morning, joy that splashes out into the saucer of our life and relationships all week long. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Rick and Christy, Rebecca, we are so glad to have you guys here. We are working our way through the book of Judges, and we have landed here in Gideon. Gideon, whose story, along with Samson, is the biggest story in Judges. There is more about them than any and all of the other judges combined. And we're finding out that these quote-unquote heroes were not, in many cases, all that heroic. There were moments of heroism, but then there's all this other stuff. He said one thing and then did another. And this is the deflating and devastating accusation that we can make about so many people who get into positions of leadership. Why is that? Why do so many people get into positions of leadership and influence and end up becoming someone else? In some cases, like Gideon, it's not that he just said one thing and did another. It is that he said one thing and did that. And then he said another thing and did that. And they were in complete competition with each other. Some of you have moms like that. They are so nice to everybody else. And everybody thinks you've got the greatest mom ever. And then you get home. And it's a different story. You don't know what to think. Or dads. Some of you are like that. All of that is exposed in this text. In chapter 6, Gideon fights Baal. In chapter 7, he fights the Midianites. In chapter 8, he fights Israel. Four things I want to draw your attention to this morning. Number one, success and power reveal your heart. We tend to think that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is not necessarily true. I don't think it goes deep enough. It appears to be true, but to be more precise, we ought to say that power provides the opportunity for corruption that is already there to be displayed. And this sad reality is set before us over and over and over in the Bible. It is so evident right here. But we tend to overlook it with Gideon because of the incredible success that Gideon experienced. And that event of victory over the Midianites tends to be the dominant part that we remember about Gideon. And the other stuff that happens in chapter 8 somehow kind of gets glossed over. But when you actually read the text, the Spirit of God who directed the author of Judges to write all of these things does not gloss over this at all. In fact, taken as a whole, when we look at Gideon's entire life, we don't know really what to think. And by the way, as an aside, this is another reason why I absolutely trust the Bible. It would be so easy if this was just a history of a particular people, like the Israelites, to treat some of these people in their past, like Gideon, as heroes and only tell the good part of their life in order to hold out to their people an example of, man, this is what you ought to be like. But that's not what God does in the Bible. He doesn't say, here is the guy you are supposed to be like by showing us Gideon. The author of Judges tells us the whole story, leaving us with a very complicated and tortured view of his life, and there's a reason for that. Well, go back with me to the end of chapter 7, because the chapter 7 ends in the middle of a battle. Gideon and his 300 men watched as the Midianite army turned on one another. And like a major league baseball brawl, the benches emptied, the bullpens emptied, and everybody is in the middle of this big old fight. And as a consequence, about 120,000 Midianite soldiers were killed, mostly by one another. Those who were not killed, the remaining 15,000, which is no small number, but it's smaller than 135,000, started running for home. And so we got a map here to show you basically where the battle took place, and you can follow the arrows down. That's where the Midianite soldiers were running in an effort to get back home because things hadn't turned out very well for them up in the valley of Jezreel. So at this point, While the Midianite army is running for their lives, Gideon is running after them. And that's basically where we left off last week. Gideon doesn't want anyone to escape, so he sends out word to the tribe of Ephraim, who is in that region, to come and join them in the battle. And what the tribe of Ephraim do is they defended a couple of the crossing points of the Jordan River. They were able to cut off the escape of some of the Midianites. As a result, they captured and executed two of the princes of the Midianites. And they were so thrilled with that victory. I mean, it was so significant that they named the locations of where those executions took place. They named them because of that victory. That was such an important part to them. Well, Gideon catches up. Gideon gets there a little bit later, and the tribe of Ephraim starts accusing Gideon of playing tribal favorites. You see, Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim had a little bit of a sibling rivalry, because Manasseh and Ephraim were actually going all the way back. They were brothers. They were the sons of Joseph. And so there was always a little bit of built-in competition. And yet Ephraim was always the tribe that seemed to dominate the north. In fact, the northern kingdom would at times be referred to as Ephraim, because they were used to having the place of prize and position. And so for this war, this battle with the Midianites to take place, and for the Ephraimites not to have been called to come and be part of that, they were ticked off. And so they start accusing Gideon. I mean, hey, what's wrong with us? Why didn't you call us to the battle? Why did you show favoritism? And that is what, and so they're getting ticked off. And of course, Gideon is wanting to chase after the Midianites. He's wanting to finish this battle off, and these guys are getting in the way, and so they start making all these accusations. Well, when you read at the end of chapter 7 what happens, Gideon actually very diplomatically and deftly diffuses the situation, but that entire ordeal took precious time that could have been spent chasing down the Midianites. So Gideon and his men take off again, and that's how chapter 8 begins. And this time they get to Succoth. Now you can see Succoth right there on the other side of the Jordan River. There's two cities, Succoth and Penuel. Those two factor significantly in this story. And note that those cities are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, meaning they are more exposed to the Midianites than anybody who is on the western side of the Jordan River. So Gideon and his men, when they get to Succoth in running after the Midianites, they are exhausted, they are thirsty, they are hungry, and Gideon asks the people of Succoth if they will supply some refreshments and some food to the troops. Well, the people of Succoth, they're not really sure they want to do this. Gideon, what if you don't kill the Midianite kings? Then we get punished for helping you out. And what the people of Succoth do is they display a complete lack of faith in Gideon. Well, that shouldn't surprise Gideon, because for the entire story up until now, Gideon had no faith in Gideon. And if Gideon didn't have any faith in Gideon, how would he expect anybody else to have faith in Gideon? But Gideon apparently has forgotten all of that. And he lashes out at them and he promises revenge. And this is against his own people. He goes on to Penuel, and he is met with a similar response. Again, the people there, they're afraid. They help Gideon, and Midian hears about it, and Gideon doesn't kill the Midianite kings. Well, they're going to be destroyed. If you just stop and look at that, this isn't a situation where one side is clearly right and one side is clearly wrong. The cities were wrong for not supporting their own. You can see that. You can understand why they were hesitant to do that. But Gideon, on the other side, had been one who had not only been hesitant himself, but he was hesitant not with another person and following that other person. He was hesitant to actually obey the direct command of God. And yet God had been very merciful, very patient with Gideon. Does Gideon now turn around and echo and reflect that same mercy to these people? Not at all. So, by not supporting Gideon, by not supporting the people of God, by only thinking about themselves and not joining in with the people of God, yes, they acted like the enemies of God. And so Gideon, boy, when he had a chance, he brought it down to him. But the one who has been shown mercy, should he not also show mercy? Eventually, in chapter 8, Gideon catches the two kings of Midian. And it's so interesting, because if you ever watch any big epic kind of movies, it doesn't matter how big the armies are. It doesn't matter how global the conflict is, or even with some of the Marvel comics, extraterrestrial or Star Wars-ish, and all of that stuff. All of the battles basically come down to a fight between two people, doesn't it? And at the end of the movie, there they are, Spider-Man and whomever else duking it out. Superman and who are you duking it out. It is all, and that's exactly what happens here. And what takes place is that Gideon catches the two kings, and how he treats them in that moment is almost, I mean, the way he talks with them, the way we find out that Gideon responds in such a way that it makes us go back and kind of almost reread the story and rethink it. When Gideon captures the two kings, the princes, which would be the sons of the kings, they're already dead. And in Gideon's conversation now with the two kings, we find out that in addition to those Midianites plundering the land, taking its produce, that the Midianites were cruel, they were murderous, we find out they had killed Gideon's brothers. And now we realize this is why Gideon was so intent on catching them and killing them. This was revenge. And the two kings, whose names were Zeba and Zalmunna, were so defiant. They mocked Gideon, even though they were captured. They mocked him. And Gideon responded by ordering his son to kill the kings. Well, his son was too fearful. So these men mocked Gideon again, who then kills them himself. So I told you last week, Gideon's name means hacker. He'd been given that name because he hacked down the image of Baal in the Ashtaroth. But now it takes on another meaning. He then takes the ornaments off of the kings and he places them around himself. He wears them as trophies of his own conquest. He now looks to be the king. So last Monday, as the staff was reviewing the sermon, a couple of them noted, why did Gideon tell the soldiers to shout for the Lord and for Gideon? Why did Gideon add that last part, and for Gideon? I think now we know. Gideon saw this as an opportunity to settle a score. There was a level of personal vendetta that was there, which is why he was so intent on catching these kings. And it also explains why Gideon was so angry at the people of Succoth and Penuel, because they didn't help him accomplish his goal, but in fact, they got in his way. And what happens as you read this story, and I'd encourage you to go back and do that, you see up until the end of chapter 7, so much about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and all of a sudden, the Lord drops out of the story. And through all of chapter 8, with the exception of a couple of times in which there's almost like a casual reference to God, he is not a dominant part of the story. In other words, it's no longer the sword of the Lord, it's just Gideon. So then comes a very confusing scene. It starts in chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon's response initially sounds like, all right, good. He says, no, I won't do it. The Lord is your king. But then what does Gideon do? First of all, he's got the ornaments of being king wrapped around his neck, and then he basically demands that he be treated like a king. And then what I read for you at the end of chapter 8, he's acting like a king and not a good one. He makes a request, which sounds more like a tax, that they give him gold. And they give him so much gold that he ends up making an ephod with it. Now, this ephod would be like a gold garment that would be worn by somebody who was taking on the role of a priest, who would consult that for supernatural information. And the text says it became an enormous stumbling block for them. So here you have Gideon, who is this warrior who is now trying to function kind of like a priest. He's assuming authority to himself that doesn't belong to him. And then he ends up taking a whole slew of wives, ends up fathering 70 sons. That's what cult leaders do. That's what kings do, who aren't necessarily good kings. So we get to the end of chapter 8. Would you look at verse 33 again with me? As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. What does that sound like? It sounds like the beginning of chapter 6. And so, Gideon dies, we have his story, but what has changed? Nothing. So I want to show you, and don't try to write all of these things down, because if you really care about them, they'll be up on the website in the notes for the sermon. But I've got a list here of the things that we admire about Gideon as we kind of try to wrap up this portion of his life. Okay, his name Gideon means hacker of wood, because let's give kudos where they are deserved. He was willing to destroy the altar of Baal that his dad had set up on the family property. He destroyed the image of Baal, knowing that the community would be angry about that. When we meet this guy, he's trying to provide for his family. He's working hard to do so. The angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. The angel also tells him to deliver Israel from Midian in this might of yours. Gideon responds with what appears to be humility. The angel of the Lord agrees to Gideon's request to show him a sign that would confirm that Gideon has really found favor with God. And Gideon responds to the sign by building an altar to Yahweh and worshiping. God gives Gideon evidence that confirms he will be successful. That's what the fleece was about. And the dream that Gideon was able to overhear that Dave reminded us of earlier this morning. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, which was evidenced in the response of so many men who answered the call and came to fight with him and for him. Gideon did not protest God's thinning down the troops, but participated in the process. And Gideon's victory over Midian is actually used in Isaiah chapter 9 of an illustration of how the Messiah will be victorious. Gideon exercises great restraint and finesse during the near civil war with the Ephraimites. And it's really interesting, as an aside here, that what happened there at the end of chapter 7 narrowly avoided Israel fighting themselves, just like the Midianites had been fighting. Gideon refuses to be king when the nation wants to make him one. The land had rest for 40 years during the days of Gideon. Gideon's son is named Abimelech, which could be translated as "the king is my father," which could be a reference to Yahweh. Baalism did not return until after the death of Gideon, which sounds as if he was a restraining influence on that while he was alive. He's credited with doing many good things for Israel, chapter 8, verse 35. And his son Jotham praises his father for his willingness to sacrifice his own life in order to take on the Midianites. So we read all of that, we go, all things considered, he's a pretty good guy. But all things considered means there's more to the story. And all of these things happened. But the book of Judges shows us another side as well. So here are the things we don't admire about Gideon. Gideon's actually pretty snarky with the angel of the Lord. He's right that God has abandoned Israel, has given her over to the Midianites, but the problem is not with God. The problem is obviously with Israel. Secondly, why does this guy keep asking for signs? Isn't God's word enough? Isn't God's command enough? And what is the deal about the community shrine sitting on his family's land? And yes, Gideon does take it down. He sure is hesitant about it, isn't he? Even after 32,000 men to show up to fight with Gideon, after Gideon has been clothed with the Spirit of the Lord, he still tries to find a way out of obeying. That's what that whole thing of the fleece was about. And why does Gideon need another sign after being told again that the battle is as good as over? Why does Gideon add his own name to the battle cry when all of this When up to this point, there really isn't all that much heroic about him? He hasn't accomplished anything. Why would he say, "for the sword of the Lord and for Gideon"? Why did Gideon call for reinforcements when God told him that then more than 300 was too many. Why does the name of God all but disappear from the story following chapter 7, verse 23? Why is Gideon so ruthless to his own people when their doubt in him was no different than his doubt in God and in what God said would happen through him? If you read the account, you know that he went back to Penuel and he executed a ton of people there in that city. His own people. He went back to Succoth. He punished them. He shamed them. He humiliated his own people. Gideon rejects the title King of Israel, but boy, he sure turns around and demands that the people treat him like one, and he acts like one. Which leads me to think that the naming of his son Abimelech, that we will get into next week, the king is my father, is probably ought to be translated Melech is my father, Melech being the name of a pagan deity. Now, if you're watching your clock and you're watching the outline, you're going, holy moly, we're still in chapter point one. Yes, but it's the longest point. Take heart, okay? All right, but it sets up what I want you to get. Success and power reveal your heart, and it usually isn't very pretty. So who is this guy, and what are we supposed to think about him? Because Gideon's life reveals, number two, what I call the dilemma of leadership. Here's the dilemma of leadership. We need leadership. We need leadership. This is obvious from the fact that we are born from the biological union of a father and a mother, and we are intended by God to be raised by parents. It is also obvious from the creation that we were made by, we were made for, we were made under the authority of the Creator. Leadership is designed by God to be a reflection of Him. And godly leadership is an amazing gift to a kingdom. It is an amazing gift to a nation. It is an amazing gift to a family, to a company, to a business, or to a church. Godly leadership is an amazing gift. And we should view it as such. We should cultivate it. We should encourage it. We should esteem it. We should appreciate it. But good and godly leadership is so rare. Even David almost destroyed everything that he had achieved. So many guys start out with promise, end up with failure. And therefore we, who experience this, and it's a dilemma that you have as a parent because you want to raise your children to respect leaders around you, and yet you as an adult, you have experienced the failure of so many leaders in different areas of your life that you're not even sure, how do I raise my kids with this? Because we're jaded, we tend to be cynical. And we end up thinking, I can trust no one but myself, which means what? Now we become the leader, and the very thing that we resented, we become. And all of that has promoted what we call trust issues. Everybody's got trust issues. And this was Israel. Israel had trust issues. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the dilemma of leadership. Number three, how are we, as followers of Christ, how are we to think about leadership? We need to be theological, and therefore, because we think theologically, we are to be realistic. That's what theology does. It helps you be realistic about how we think about things, particularly leadership. The tension is we need leaders. This is what Israel's crying for. Give us a leader who will protect us from our enemies. But the power to kill the enemy is the power to kill your own people. So Gideon was given this military power that destroyed the Midianites, that relieved Israel, but also punished Succoth and almost destroyed Penuel. His son Abimelech, whose story we will look at next week, arises to power and immediately uses that power to kill all of his brothers. So this time it's not the Midianites that kill the relatives of Gideon, it's the relative of Gideon who kills all the relatives of Gideon. Because once you get into power, it is so easy to become a monster in order to do everything you can to hold on to that power. This which is borne out in the short story of Gideon is really unpacked in the long story of Saul. And the story of Stalin. So, let's advance forward to our culture. We have going on this polarizing debate about the use and misuse of guns. So why did the framers of the Constitution provide us with the Second Amendment that guaranteed the right of every citizen to own guns? Because they feared, and many feared rightfully, the misuse of power by the government. So the solution to that for them was, let's put guns into the hands of the people so that they can protect themselves from the misuse of power by the government. But what happens when people misuse the power that's been given to them? Do you see the dilemma? The problem is obvious. If you give someone power to protect themselves, or power to protect their people, or power to protect their family, they can also use that same power to attack themselves or their own family or their own people. If you give guns to people to protect themselves, you give them the power to kill one another too. What do you do? Do you see the dilemma? It is a real dilemma. The solution, I'm telling you, is beyond us. We need a savior we can't come up with. We need a solution that we can't figure out all on our own. What does that point to? We need a savior. And in so many ways, our situation is just like Israel. We need leaders. But so much of the time, empowering leaders gives them the authority to use us, not help us. And we look like fools when we think that we can elect one person or one party into office and that they are going to do everything right. It is a hard reality to face. Our leaders will consistently fail us, and even the good ones will either get run out of office or they'll die. This is our present reality. Lenin was going to bring utopia to Russia. Hitler was going to make Germany the glory of the world. And while both of those ended up in colossal failures with devastating consequences, the same themes, beloved, are replayed over and over every 4 years in our country. We, the people, demand a president who has all of the answers, who has the skill to solve economic, cultural, social, health, education, infrastructure, political, and international problems, including peace in the Mideast. Are you out of your mind? There is no human that we can come up with that can do all of that. And so what it forces the person, the candidate, to do is to reduce all of these solutions down to a little slogan to get voted into power on the wave of optimism that this will be the person who will finally do it. And we have been believing that all of our lives. It's nonsense. Obama was going to get rid of racism in our country. He was going to make us liked again in the world. Trump is going to fix the economy. He's going to make us great again. And we can certainly find all sorts of reasons why these leaders are not what they claim to be. But who is? The story of Gideon is the story of Judges, and the story of Judges is all a setup for the monarchy, which is a setup for Jesus. People want a king who will protect them. They want and need a warrior. But people also want a leader who will care for them and provide for them. They not only want a leader who will protect them, they need a leader who will protect them. They not only want a leader who will provide and care for them, they need a leader who will provide and care for them. So they not only need a warrior, they also need a shepherd. Gideon was a warrior when he had to be. He was no shepherd. And in that sense, Gideon was a preview of Saul. His leadership was so disappointing. But there's another storyline going on in the Old Testament, starting with Abel, and then Jacob, and then Moses. We are introduced to a men who are in the line of shepherds. And by the time we meet a boy named David, we are first introduced to him as a boy who's out watching sheep and protecting them. A boy protecting sheep, watching them. And all of a sudden, we like him. There's something about that we like. And when this shepherd takes on the role of a warrior and stands in the valley between Goliath and the people of God and says, "You're not getting to them unless you go through me." That little boy, there's something about that boy that we go, "Whoa, that is amazing." And what we don't know is that's a preview of Jesus. We don't know it yet. We don't know that the Son of David is going to come, and he says to sin and Satan, "You're not getting to them unless you go through me, and you can't get through me." That's the story. We don't see it all yet. But what we see in David, it just perks us up. Here it is, a shepherd and a warrior. It's an amazing picture of leadership. But then this leader, as amazing as he is, has such a catastrophic failure that he almost loses the kingdom. 4 of his sons die in direct relationship to his sin and failure. Because the shepherd warrior needs to be rescued. He needs a priest. Which brings us into another thread going through the Bible, which by now you know what and how all of these events are helping us to see what kind of leader we need. We need a shepherd leader. We need a warrior leader. We need a priest leader. And so what's the story of Judges? It's the story of the Old Testament. It's the story of your life. It's the story of this world. We need a leader who comes to us from outside of us. The story of the New Testament is he has come. And following Jesus helps protect you from putting your hopes in man even while you live preeminently hopeful. That's what we sang about. We sang about Jesus because, 4, only Jesus can be trusted with ultimate power. Gideon did not aspire to power, but when it was thrust upon him, he abused it. And as we will see next week, his son did aspire to power, and he abused it as well. This is what makes Jesus so unique. He does not aspire to power because he is power. He's not threatened because he's not trying to get power. He is power. He doesn't have to worry about losing the power and losing the authority. He is that. And yet, what does he do with his ultimate power? He veiled it. He disguised it. He hid it. In the weakness of a baby, he came to us as one of us. He surrendered this infinite power to the humble frame of a baby, who became a boy, who became a man, who placed himself not only at the mercy of a human body, but at the mercy of our social structures, our political power plays, and religious manipulations. And those all contributed on a surface level to what he came to do on the ultimate level, and that is humble himself and die for us.
And even at the height of his humiliation, his taunters spoke to the heart of it when they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you." In other words, if you really have the power that you claim to have, you will use that power the way we would use that power. You would use that power to get your own way. You would use that power to protect your skin. You would use that power to get out of dying. You would use that power to avoid humiliation. Not this king. He used that power to die. He used that power to be humiliated. He used that power to give his life as a ransom for us. Because what they could not see, and what is so difficult for many of us to see, is that Christ does not use power the way we are tempted to use power. He set it aside to die for us. It was because he was the Son of God that he would choose not to come down from the cross, but instead to pay the penalty for our sin by dying in our place. I wish, in a sense, we could go back and just sing everything we sang this morning, because I think we would sing it with just fresh conviction and joy. Verse 28 says the land had rest for 40 years. It's the last time that phrase is used in the book of Judges. There's no more rest. But Jesus provides a rest that will never, ever, ever end, because he defeats the enemy in such a way that he can never arise again. Will you bow your heads with me? Do you know this Jesus? You can be forgiven of your sin. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can be declared righteous in the eyes of God. You can be adopted into his family. You can be his child. It is and only is through faith alone in Christ alone. Trust him. Trust, believe him. Believe what he has done. Stop trusting in anything else. Trust him. And keep trusting him. We don't know better. He knows better. Keep trusting him. How can you trust him this week? Pray, oh, for grace to trust him more. And how can you be a leader and cultivate and encourage leaders who look like Jesus? Dear God, Oh, we thank you so much for Jesus. We need him. And we are so glad he has come. We are so glad he has come. And he who said, I have come, said, I will die. And he did. And he who said, I will die, said, I will rise again. And he did. And he who said, I will rise again, said, I will ascend. And he did. And he who said, I will ascend, said, I'm coming back. And we know he will. And because of that, we ask for grace that we might live in view of him coming back. All of this we pray in the majestic name of Jesus. Amen.